Got a bit of distraction there, so we'll just let people come in. While they do that, turn in your Bible. If you have your Bible with you, turn in to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read a few verses. I'm going to read a lot from the Word this morning. I came to a place yesterday where I thought I sensed God saying, just stop studying. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." You know that the testing of your faith this morning is part of the glories that have followed the wondrous work of Christ himself. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." As we've been going through the book of Zechariah at home, I've been seeing the amazing truths in an Old Testament book. He was in the post-exile or after the exile. Here's a man talking to Israel, to the Jews who were supposed to get the temple built, who had been worked on the wall, but they were supposed to get the temple built, and it was a fairly interesting situation. It was quite hopeless, a quite hopeless situation. It was hard to get people motivated to build the temple. How important is the temple of Christ, the temple of God this morning, where the Holy Spirit wants to dwell in? You know, that responsibility, Zechariah, if he were here this morning, he'd say, nothing has changed. What are you doing about it? Are you letting it just be like it is? Are you letting the temple of God who wants to indwell your heart and fill you with his Spirit and give you power and authority, he wants to change your life and mine. Are you doing anything about it? Are you just letting it keep a ruin? Are you just crying like the old men did when they finally had the temple rebuilt? The crying at the building, at the end completion of the build, was as loud as the rejoicing. They were rejoicing because it was finally built, and they were weeping because of the glory that it was a faded glory. It wasn't the same glory as before. But this morning, what are you doing? Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And he's going to come for a bride that's spotless and pure. A bride that's filled with the Spirit. A bride that is worthy of the Son of God because of what the Son of God has done. And there's nothing else. There's nothing haphazard. There's nothing partial. There's nothing... it won't be done. The bride will be pure. And we have a responsibility this morning. You and I have a responsibility this morning. So before I get further, I'd like to ask my family to come forward. I have a little song. We have a little song we'd like to sing, or I'd like to sing especially. Can you just come forward? Been thinking about hope. If you notice in the book of Peter, there was hope there. There was hope in the future. He talked about future hope. He talked about the present hope we have this morning. And he talked about the hope of the past, right? The prophet. prophets in the past looked forward to what we have this morning and preached it unrelentingly, that people would prepare themselves for the day of the Lord, which is here. His kingdom has come. Are we ready? I think we should move over. Do you turn this off?
His daughter died and all hope was gone. It seemed Jesus waited just a bit too long. But when it seemed that things had all gone wrong, Jesus went on and he gave them a song. Always trust in Jesus and he'll give you a song. Even when everything has all gone wrong, just when it seems this time he's let you down, always trust in Jesus and he'll give you a song. The winds and the waves are raging all around. Jesus was sleeping and the boat was going down. Just when it seemed that Jesus slept too long, oh, he arose and he gave them a song. Always trust in Jesus and he'll give you a song. Even when everything has all gone wrong, just when it seems this time he's let you down, always trust in Jesus and he'll give you a song. You look at your life and it's all broken down. You wonder why Jesus has waited so long. Keep trusting him though everything goes wrong. Jesus will come and he'll give you a song. Always trust in Jesus and he'll give you a song. Even when everything has all gone wrong, just when it seems this time he's let you down, always trust in Jesus and he'll give you a song. Always trust in Jesus and he'll give you a song. Even when everything has all gone wrong, just when it seems this time he's let you down, always trust in Jesus and he'll give you a song.
And so one of the stories here that in that song was in Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. I'm going to read it. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by a boat on the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And another of the stories of the song was in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27. And you'll remember, if you know Matthew, the Beatitudes were right before this. And you can imagine, as the disciples were in the boat, they had heard all that they'd heard from the Master. They were on the boat. And Jesus, who had called them, went to sleep in the boat. It says he fell asleep. He knows what he's doing, right? And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We perish." They just heard the Beatitudes. They just heard teaching from the Master. They had just heard compelling teaching, not teaching like the Pharisees and the scribes of their day. They'd heard somebody with power and authority. But they were in the middle of this situation, a terrible circumstance, per se. How would you feel? The waves were coming over your boat, and you knew the boat was going down. Feels like the boat's going. You're positive the boat's going down. That's all you can think of. You're thinking of survival. And he saith unto them, he says unto you and me this morning, He looks at us and he says, "O you of little faith, why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" So I just want to assure you this morning that I'm with you. I'm with you this morning. I'm up here, usually, but right now I'm not. But I'm same as you are, right? Could I have that water, please? Jesus is trying to build my faith, too. He wants to build yours. He wants to change us. He hasn't changed. He wants to test us. We deserve to be tested, don't we? He knows what he's doing. One thing every human being that ever has walked upon the face of the earth wants and needs is some kind of hope. You imagine, and we do imagine, we have loved ones die. Some of us have had very close loved ones very near us. Maybe they were a friend, a parent, a sibling, a spouse, and they've died. We needed some kind of hope. What kind of hope do we have? Except we have a great hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the hope that the Master, the Lord Jesus, is coming again. He's going to come with the saints. Those who died as saints are coming back with the Lord Jesus. There's a resurrection. There's a bodily resurrection, the Bible says. There's life after this life. There's life after death. There's life after our circumstances. Hope is to cherish a desire of good with some expectation of obtaining it, or a belief that it is obtainable. When God says in his word that all things work together for good, he means what he says. He clarifies what that means, doesn't he? And he says what he's trying to do with the circumstance. But when he says that all things work together for good, he means that. We have a confident expectation of good. And the resurrection is ultimate. David says, so what about today? What about right now? What about in our present circumstance? David said that, "By my God, I have leaped over a wall." David has always encouraged me. David, as a teenager, as a young Christian, greatly encouraged me. I remember when somebody brought that verse to my attention. Walls are all around us. There are walls. History is littered with walls again. I love history, right? History, the Great Wall of China, thousands of kilometers long, quite wide as well. It was a huge wall built, I believe, to keep out marauders and invading people of other cultures and other lands and nations. The Bible says today that nations rise against nation. It has been like that for eons, where nations come into nations and to try to destroy nations. Now that wall is still there today, and it's an amazing, it is truly an amazing wall. It also became part of the Silk Highway, time of great commercial prowess many, many years ago. I don't know lots about the wall, but that's one humongous wall. There were walls in Babylon, as you'll recall. There were walls in the city. It seems some of the old walls of the old cities had a double wall. They had a wall on the outside, and they had a wall on the inside, and there's actually a scripture says where they went in through the gate between the walls. So you could actually escape through the walls if you knew what you were doing. Or if the enemy was coming in, you would take rubbish and rubble and anything you could muster, anything you could find, and you'd pour it between those two walls so that when they have the battering ram against the wall, there's something solid in behind, right? If this were hollow in behind here, it'd be pretty hard to punch through it, but because it's not, I don't have much chance. Very little chance. There's some other walls in rural Ontario. In the 1800s, when people came into Ontario, it seems to me, we're at a project just 2 weeks ago, where it looks like they came in and settled where they were going to settle. They were wise people. They settled beside the river, but they dug a hole the size they wanted their house. And then they took the rocks that were around there and they just piled the rocks together. And maybe, I think they used some kind of mortar some places. And then on the inside, they piled the rocks up the whole way around that hole. And they plastered that inside and they built their house on top. Now, nearly 200 years later, somebody dug around the wall and you could see big cavities and holes inside that wall. That's another wall. It was quite a mess of a wall, but that was how it was done. The wall I want to talk about this morning, there was another one. Here, I want to tell you about this one too. You like walls, right? Berlin, the Berlin Wall. In the middle of the night, August 13, 1961, is when that wall went up in East Berlin. If you happened to have stayed in East Berlin overnight and you were traveling between the Berlins, the East and the West, you were stuck. Some people were stuck there for many years. The wall started going up in the pre-dawn of August 13, 1961. So German troops started dragging the wires across, the barbed wires and things, and backing the German troops were Soviet tanks. It became known as the Berlin Wall. It became known as the 300 feet of no man's land. From what they know, there was at least 100 people died crossing there, mostly shot. But there were 5,000 people, they think, that supposedly went under, went through, or went over that wall. There's some amazing stories of people who devised interesting contraptions to get through that wall. And finally, do you know what year it was that it was torn down? Anybody? What year was the Berlin Wall torn down? In our lifetime, it was an amazing thing. We thought it would never happen. And you remember the stories in 1989 when they started tearing that wall down. It was just an amazing thing. And the wall I want to talk about and I want to read about this morning, I'll read quite a bit of the Word this morning. There was a wall that was called to be built by a man who was captured. A captured man was called by God to build a wall. And there are many similarities to what God wants from us. After the exile, this man was exiled. If you'll turn with me, let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Very, very interesting history of God's people. Nehemiah was an interesting man. He probably had great authority within the palace. Obviously, he did. If I had hired a cupbearer or you hired me to make your food at your wedding, you probably got people to do it that you had a lot of confidence in. Because in our day, we want the food to be very good. Yesterday, the food was very, very good at the wedding, but it took people who had understanding to put it together with skill, and the timing had to be right, and a lot of things. But for the king, it was even much more severe. It was severely important that the food was not only to his taste, but it was also safe. This cupbearer probably, in their day, had a lot greater calling than just those things, just the food. He was probably an advisor to the king. He had a pretty substantial spot before the king. And you notice with Joseph and the friends he met in prison, some of those people, they got killed at whim. One got killed and the butler got taken back, which was similar to this. The butler got taken back and the one guy got killed and the birds ate him. So kings in this day and age did whatever they want. Not unlike, I would say, our brothers and sisters go through in some of the other countries that they live in the world here. They are under similar circumstances, maybe tougher. Nehemiah obviously had a burden upon his heart. And I have no doubt, I don't know how you feel this morning, what the burden on your heart is. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem, see what was happening there. And we know the story. We know that the reality of this event in history was that the king let him go back. The king was very generous, and the history passed. We know that there's history, future coming. According to the scriptures, that Jesus is coming again, and it's as sure as the old prophets had said before the exile that they would be going back to Jerusalem, there would be a rebuilding, there would be a king named Cyrus who wasn't even alive at the time, wasn't born yet. It was told them, the Jews knew, the Hebrews knew, that they would be returning under King Cyrus years before. 135 years later, after Jerusalem was destroyed. You remember Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was just ripped down. It was rubble, rubbish. And the walls of Jerusalem were broken. The Babylonians came in, and I understand the Babylonians were a ruthless bunch. They had no morals, very little morals. And you know that God uses instruments. You and I will be instruments of God. And at the end of the day, whether we're instruments, where Brother Iber read this morning, vessels of honor or dishonor, we will come into account for that. The Babylonians themselves were God's instrument. God used them very much. And then God punished them as well. We don't get away with anything. God is not partial. Sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? Sometimes personalities are so strong in our own experiences that we have a hard time not being partial, and we are partial sometimes, but God isn't partial. God never is partial. He uses the same standard and measuring stick on one as on the other, on one generation as the other generation, on one covenant to the other covenant. In fact, because of James chapter, the last verse in James 4, verse 18, who knows what it says? He that knoweth to do good, and what else? That's right. That's how simple things boil down to in the economy of, in God's kingdom, in God's economy, isn't it? We have a very high standard this morning to, the bar has been raised. God has raised the bar when he sent his son. When he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. An amazing wonder. You think of the earth as this little speck in the galaxy. I don't know. Maybe it's the center. Because he says, we're like the apple of his eye. He told the Hebrews who are a little bit like the earth in the galaxies, in the universe, but they were the apple of his eye. The Hebrews weren't chosen because they were really intelligent people, as you'll recall. They weren't chosen because they were a great nation. They weren't chosen because they had wonderful personalities. If you read the Bible, you'll notice, and it's very clear, that they were people who were very stiff-necked. They're tremendously stubborn people. They were a people throughout history who had tremendously, just terrible attitudes, didn't they? They tested God, I believe, 10 times in the wilderness. Strong testing. They tested God and paid a high price. But it's a little bit like that. They were such a tiny little nothing. A bit like my life, or maybe you feel like your life, where you just don't count for anything, but God sees you. He saw the Hebrews and the world. When God condescended, and the hugeness of the vastness of his creation that he actually spoke, the power and the authority that we see in God, the Creator himself, is beyond our comprehension. I go on to say this to make God as big as I possibly can, and I realize I can't make him as big as he actually is, because I'm limited by my own understanding. I'm limited by the capacity that God has placed within me. But God is outside of his creation. He is not like his creation. He is outside of the creation. Yet he condescended to a little speck called earth. A great condescension. And we have a great responsibility, therefore, because of the great covenant that he made in Christ Jesus our Lord, that his son, that himself, would die on the cross at Calvary. You know all this truth, right? He died at the cross of Calvary to establish a relationship with you and me. A blood-bought relationship. One that he would buy back. He would buy back something this useless. That useless, that little dot, I just rubbed it off if you weren't watching. That's how useless the earth is and we are. And yet, he loved us and loves us still. And we, in return, have the opportunity to love him and walk with him. Doesn't that just thrill your heart? Doesn't it amaze your heart? I want to turn to chapter 4 in the book of Nehemiah. I want to read it, and I'm going to make some comments as I go. And I don't know if I'll get back to chapter 3 or not. Like I said, I stopped studying. Chapter 3 is a very detailed picture of people back with Nehemiah. Nehemiah had gone out at night. He'd went around the wall. He took a beast. There was only him and a beast and a few people. He made sure nobody knew what was happening. He went out to see what was happening. He went to see how the building was going. He saw the rubbish, it says. He saw the picture of the city. He saw this glorious city. He knew where the promises of God were. He knew what God wanted. He knew what the building should look like. In his mind, it was already built, and he could see the structure. He could see these tall walls. In his own mind, I'm sure he could see the walls where the ramparts. There were ramparts on the building that added strength to it. There were places on the wall, usually by the gates, and there was quite a few gates. It talks about this gate and that gate and the next gate, and people built up to that gate. I love how specific he documented. This man was a good leader. He documented, and he wasn't scared to say, he said, these people did a fine job. They were, the priests did a great job. He said there was a household of priests that they led out. They were good builders. And then he said there were some in Judah. There was a family in Judah. Judah was a tribe, as you'll notice, and I know, that the Messiah was promised to come through Judah. Judah was a strong tribe in Israel, maybe the strongest tribe in Israel, and yet it says they had lost hope. They lost courage. They were weak. They weren't doing their share. Shame on us, right? Shame on us when we have opportunities and we have strength. God has given us giftings and strengths and we don't use it. And then there were other people, again and again, it says they did this part and they went over to here. Or some did just outside of their house. They were just building just outside of their house. Maybe that's all you can do. Maybe all you get done is building your home. Great work. Part of the work. It's part of the work. Maybe your home is finished and you can go outside your home and you can go down the street a few blocks and you can help somebody else build. You can pick up a gap, a hole in the wall, and you can just help somebody else build. And that's what was happening. That's the kind of activity that was happening. You also notice on the city walls, you remember the beautiful story in Ezekiel, and a very sobering story in Ezekiel, where the watchmen have been given great responsibility. Watchmen were upon the wall. You know that in the circumstances they were in, they were using, they had spears with them, they had trowels with them, and eventually they had trumpets. But on the city wall, by the gates, it took people of an integrity. It took people who didn't bother them to work day or night. It didn't bother them to work in any kind of weather, right? You can imagine a watchman had to be watchful at all times. Jesus said to us, watch and pray. Watch and pray that you don't lose your faith. Watch and pray, for the master comes when you're not thinking about it. The master comes like a thief in the night. You never know. We lock some of our doors in our house. Not all of them. There's a door in our house you could come in. You could try coming down, breaking out a window or something too. You could come into our house, right? But he says he's going to come just like that. When you least expect it, you're not thinking about it, that's when they come. They know what they're after and they know how to what they're doing. Some are very good at it. As Brother Paul Geary here found out, if you leave your truckload of potatoes outside your door with the keys in the nearby the truck, anywhere close, it could end up in Guelph. So that's how Jesus is going to come, when we're not expecting it. So they had, in their hands, they had trowels. There's work to be done. There's a lot of work to be done. In the one hand, they had spears. With utmost carefulness and with utmost diligence that we need to handle the Word of God. And if we're going to build the walls back to the beautiful situation on the sides of the north as God has called in our circumstance, then the Scriptures are going to have to be the complete, the only, the final authority. If you know to do good and don't do it, it's called sin. Within the work there, like I said, there are trowels. There are people, and they work together. There were people in this circumstance. Probably, can you imagine a priest who had sanctified himself every morning, who knew how to sanctify himself, washings. His life was consumed with washings and killing sheep and just being clean and pure. And yet there he was, sweating with the rest of them, just like we do here. We're together in this, right? It wasn't below their dignity to get into the work, and they worked together. Can you imagine the scribe whose hands were soft? Can you imagine that one? They had been, and they worked meticulously. They would go through their scrolls, and they'd count them forward, and they'd count them backward, and if they were out by a part of a digit, they scrapped the whole thing. That took meticulous amounts of, I don't know how long, but it would have taken a long time. They didn't have the computer that we do today. We also have trumpets. And I think of trumpets in the Word of God, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think there is something to be said about proclaiming God's Word. When the watchman was on top of the wall and he was looking for any sign of movement, he might see movement in the distance. He might see a cloud of dust because of horsemen coming this way. And he was trying to discern what that meant. Was that simply a messenger from another city? Or was, how big was the cloud? They were discerning. They had to be discerning people, those watchmen, didn't they? They had to look, be able to see on that this was either a large force coming, and they had to act very quickly, or they had to see that, oh, it's really just someone, a messenger, a very important thing in their time too, I'm sure, to bring messages into the city. You remember Proverbs talks about a good messenger is like, he's refreshing, right? So they wanted those things. They wanted certain people to come into the city, and others, they were very, very careful that they didn't come in. So proclaiming God's word, sounding the trumpet, proclaiming the word. The Bible says that when the trumpet is sounded, it gives a distinction of the sound. Different types of noise, or if you have a piano, or you take your violin or your guitar, and some people can take that guitar and make it act like it's alive, right? I take a guitar and I pick away at it, and if I'm lucky, or by chance, I can actually make a bit of harmony. That was just by chance. I don't know what I'm doing. But it was of utmost importance that when they blew the trumpet, that they knew what it meant, and they did. A certain sound meant a call for, I think, for worship. There would have been other sounds for battle, right? You imagine with me, the enemy was coming, and they had to figure it out quickly, and it had to be done very quickly. So proclaiming God's word is very important. He says by the preaching of his word, he's chosen the preaching of his word. It's in society today, the great universities of our day, they would call it stupidity. And it's, the Bible calls it, uses the word foolish. Men will say it's not important. It's irrelevant, where those are, you're fossilizing. You're just prehistoric. But God has said in his word that he has chosen the preaching of his word to save many as he can. There are other places to work in this great work, and I want to suggest to you, I don't know, at this point, Nehemiah was concerned about getting the walls up. He wanted to get those walls up because they needed some kind of protection. You'll notice in the scripture that as they were building the wall, sometimes the wall was only half done, and the enemy would come in and try to simply discourage them. He was trying to bring discouragement through talking, empty. Sometimes it was just empty talk. He was saying, he was the sand, these guys, Sanballat, whoever, inspired by the enemy, Satan himself, were trying to discourage them. They were probably pretty good at it, had some clever words, but Nehemiah wasn't like that. He wasn't taken with words like that. I marvel at Nehemiah. We would sometimes get discouraged when we hear a clever argument, but he wasn't. He said, oh, don't even bother me with those things. Just, and you'll notice, and we won't get there, but throughout time here, the drastic things Nehemiah did. As people, he came back to Jerusalem years later, and he found some very distressing things that happened to the church. That's what it's about, isn't it? We're talking about the church of Christ. We're talking about the bride of Christ. We're talking about a pure virgin prepared for a God's Son who is so heavenly. He's so beyond us, so powerful and mighty, whose word itself created everything of itself. How do we explain that? And he's coming back to this. It's somewhere there, probably, if you could look close enough. I would suggest, like the trowel, there's a lot of work to be done. The power of God's Spirit, what all that is in this picture, I don't know, but you look at Nehemiah's life, he was a man, an inspired man, right? He was a man who was inspired probably because of who he was personally. The building of the wall happened by individuals. Who's an individual here? That's how the building works, by individuals. God wants to, and he does work marvelously, and it's an amazing thing that he actually can, isn't it? Because we're so different. Between the stones, when they were building these rubble walls, there were times they came to places where the rubbish, it says, was so deep, they had to stop the work, and they had to get rid of the rubbish. Sometimes the rubbish gets too deep, and if you would build on the rubbish, you could. They don't have frost not the cold we do. They don't have the frost. I don't think they have frost at all in Jerusalem, do they? I can't imagine they do. You would do that here, and you'd be in for a mess pretty quickly, but even in their situation, you build on top of a bunch of rubble, even though below it is solid foundation and there's rubble on top, you start building. Eventually, as the wall is 20 feet high, 30 feet high, and there's hundreds of tons sitting upon that, it's just going to start settling. And eventually, it's like a teetering wall, that when a teetering wall starts going, it's the velocity of it, the force is just amazing. You get out of the way. And if you don't, you get covered. And many people get killed. You know, that's one of the biggest reasons that people get killed in the masonry industry is because of walls falling on them and killing them. There's a lot of falls happening too, but in the past it was because walls fell over. The foundation, the rubbish has to get cleared away. You got to get through it. It's not one of those jobs most of us like. Renovations especially, it's not very nice when you build something. You do a very nice job, you build it beautifully, and all of a sudden you discover you have to tear it apart because you forgot to put in a receptacle, or you forgot to notch it correctly, or you forgot to do something very important that this is done very beautifully, or you discover the foundation's not so good, and then you redo it. It's much more of a pleasure as a craftsman to do it once and done. And it's much better to do it carefully once, if it takes twice as long, it's still better. If it takes the same amount of time, it's still better to do it right the first time than to do it right once and then redo it, right? It would take, you always save time anyway, doing it properly the first time. So sometimes we need to do that. We need to consider that. We need to face the facts and get beyond the facts and do what we have to do. And I can imagine if these people would have went back to that city without a vision, you might have, and many of them did, many of the Jews did, who were scattered throughout the great empire of Babylon, many of the Jews said, you know, this is pretty good here. They obeyed God's word, and they built vineyards, and they built houses, and they were a good influence within their culture, I guess. I would guess so. And he just stayed right there. But it took men and took women and it took families with vision who would actually go back to the to a city like this. Dusty, dirty, hot. You take the weather. All kinds of things would have been happening at that time. And the task was daunting. It was an enormous task. But in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, that didn't stop these visionaries, pioneers, simple, ordinary, individual human beings who wanted to serve God. See, God wanted them to get deeper than this. The old prophets spoke to their to specifically present circumstances. Zechariah did. They hadn't even gotten building on the temple. Wasn't the temple more important than the walls? Walls are for safety. In fact, the Bible says walls of salvation. You know, so that's part of what's going to redeem our families is us working on the wall, building the wall, keeping things out, keeping the enemy out, keeping the enemy at bay, being even better than that, having an eye for the enemy downwind, down way out in the distance, the enemy gets stopped. I think if there's something we need right now, we need to enter into watchful and believing prayer. It's one thing to look at this story and see how wonderful it was. But you and I know how different it is when we actually are. On, I think it's May 27th, 2012 at Hessen, Ontario. We know the reality isn't. The picture, this is a wonderful picture. We can get a lot of courage from this. But there's a lot of dirt. There's going to be a lot of stone dust in your face. The mortar turns to dust as you walk over it. When the mortar dries and you're cleaning it up, you're shoveling the debris, the rubble. It gets in your eyes, gets in your face. People do get hurt. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Well, we believe in the Lord Jesus. You're in the boat. It seems impossible. I'd like to read chapter 4 yet. Chapter 4, verse 1 in Nehemiah, the wall. They were working on the wall. This is after the description of working on the wall. And it so happened when Satan heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked God's people. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, his hosts, the hordes of hell, and said, "What are these feeble Hessenites? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Huh? Will they complete it in a day?" Of course not. They knew that. Nah, they can't get it done. "Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble? Stones that are burned." You know, those are the stones I don't really like so good. Ones that have gone through a fire, they often are weakened. And about the best thing you can do to them is grind them to powder or throw them out. "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" Here's Satan again. Basically, he's saying that whatever you build, that's nothing. Just a little slippery, sly little fox, he can get in there. He'll crawl over the wall. There's nothing to it. It's not holding together. It'll just fall apart. Here is, I'm going to say, our response. May this be our response. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to the half its height, halfway up. They got half done. For the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Satan, Tobiah, and his other hosts, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of the Jerusalem, Church of Christ, listen up, were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together. All of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. James chapter 3 says, if you're not careful, where there's strife. And you know what strife is, really? Strife is the wrong kind of battle. You don't want to be in that battle. That kind of battle causes confusion. That's what the enemy wants. He wants us confused. He doesn't want us to know what up or down is. He doesn't want us to know the truth. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. How would you like that? They set a watch day and night. They mattered not. It was such serious business in their own hearts. It was like, you know how it is when you're farmers. They work day and night sometimes, right? Or you have a project going, you have to work day and night because you have a deadline to meet. They were that serious. They had a deadline to meet. It had to be done. They were pressing on. It didn't matter if it was dark out or if it was light. They were going to watch that wall. There were people out there. They knew the enemy is around them. They knew the enemy could come in at any time and do all kinds of things. Who knows what they would do? How they would try to destroy things. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. Big words. Satan has big words against the people of God. And that's what it was. Big words. Did they ever get in there and actually kill them? But on the other hand, did the people of God not rise up and they set a watch day and night? They didn't. It didn't matter. In Pilgrim's Progress, remember the lion that was chained up? When he got close, it scared him. Oh, they backed up. They had to walk past it. It was there. They were on both sides. The path went there, and it was the godly path, and they had to go there. But when they actually found out what it wasn't lions tied up without teeth? They had no teeth. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came and they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. What had happened here in the in this, there were other Jews who lived among the enemy. There are people who are good at those things, that are good at infiltrating the enemy. And so they went and they told the people who were building the wall that, by the way, this is what's going to happen. And they forewarned them. And they were Jews. They were God's people as well. They also didn't want to see this happen, so they did what they could. 10 times it says, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts. Here's our response. This ought to be our response, if I may say it. Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with swords, their spears, and their bows. How are you going to shoot the enemy? How are you going to combat the enemy? Tell me. What kind of strategy works? Are you going to go in your car and go to Kitchener and grab the enemy and slaughter him somehow with machine gun? No, that'd be, of course not, right? We're in a spiritual battle here. How do we battle the spirit of this age, the demons of hell? prayer. It's a call this morning. Well, you get behind. He says they got behind the wall. They went to the openings so they could actually see out. They couldn't see them, but they could see out and they could pray. We can pray. That's one thing we can do. We can pray. We don't have, you know, we don't really have what it takes to figure it out. But we can pray. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of God's enemy. Remember they prayed at the beginning here, they said, God, oh God, this is against you. They are insulting God. The enemy this morning is insulting God. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Rather, go in prayer. And let's see what God will do. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your wives, your daughters, and your houses. And there's a little phrase was going through my mind. I thought I better check this thing out to make sure it actually was in good context. But there was a phrase going through my mind, just before a battle, people said, "Rise up, fight like men, because you're going to fight for your children." And it's good I checked it out, because I thought it was probably the Israelites said that as they were going against the Ammonites or the Philistines or something like that. But no, it wasn't. It was actually the Philistines who said that. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they were going to fight against Israel. Was coming to fight against them. Israel wanted the Ark of the Covenant back. The Philistines knew in their heart that the God of Israel was a powerful God. They had the Ark with them. And he said, they're going to have to fight for all they had. And you know what? They can teach us a lesson. That's what we're going to have to do for all that we have. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And I say, the book of James says, if we will draw nigh to God. You wonder how you're going to be successful in prayer. You say your prayer life isn't very good. You say we could have all these excuses in mind. It's just not something I'm good at. Well, who's supposed to do it? Who were the watchmen on the wall? Would we say, okay, to the old grandmas, you go stand on the wall and you blow the trumpet? Of course, we don't mind. I don't mind anybody praying. But would you take your 6-year-old child who has a faith, who has more faith than we do sometimes, and put them on the wall? We say, well, they can do the praying. Or we'd say, maybe the young people, they can do the praying. They have a lot of energy. We'll let them do the praying. Now, these were people who were skilled at war. They were men with strength. They were men who were trained. Prayer isn't for the little old ladies. Prayer isn't just for the young people. Prayer isn't just for our children. We need to exercise ourselves and take it very seriously. I don't think I can say that too strong. I was listening to a message this week on prayer, and they used 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you notice the battle language, the language of war, that Paul was making the analogy that we're in battle. That's why I mentioned that about boot camp. When you train for battle, the warriors today, they go through the rigors that are just simply unreal. You either get fit, or it could kill you. And if you run away, you're in big trouble. Big time trouble if you run away. You're in it. People of God, you are in it. You are in this battle, and there is no release. Just like the army, there's no release. You can't just run away from the army in civil war. People would defect and they'd get shot. They caught them, they'd shoot them. No uncertain terms. You don't get out of the army. People of God, if you will be if you are a person of God, you will not get out of the army. You not let go. You need to persist. You don't have another option. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held spears and shields and bows and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who carried on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. An amazing picture, isn't it? It's an amazing picture of how we're going to build the wall. You know, there's faith and there's reality to your faith, right? You can say I have faith, another can say I have works, but faith actually works. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside him. Selah. The music's playing and we're just listening, we're just thinking about that was said. Beside you is your sword. Always ready. It's there. That's where you're going to go. You're going to pull out the word. It's not just going to be your understanding that you're going to do this thing. If you're going to be successful, it's not just your understanding. You better have your understanding changed and directed by God's word. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and it's extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. The work is great, it's extensive, and we are separated far on the wall. You know, it works best when you're building a big wall, a long wall, to have enough people, enough. Sometimes there are ways for efficiency. Sometimes the greatest way for efficiency is do it yourself, right? It's sometimes faster, just do it, forget training somebody. Sometimes, though, when you have a huge project, it's better to have people every 10 feet in the wall so the bricks keep going up. So, because if you have a spot on the wall where somebody is always running back and forth, you're losing time and momentum. We need unity. We need the Spirit of God to bring unity into our work. And that's what happened then, as you will know, in the story, if you remember the story, there was a time where the wall went up at a rapid pace. They had got half done here, it says, but the last half, I believe, went much quicker. And it should have went slower. The first half should have went faster because it was lower. It was easier to get the stones there. But here they had people who were actually lugging rocks and mortar and things up onto their whatever they had for scaffold, but they were also carrying the spear with them. It's not a burden, is it? To have God's word with us all the time and everything to make sure. It's kind of like having the blueprint always at hand, right? Sometimes you just pull out the blueprint. You know the blueprint backwards. I don't doubt that. You know the blueprint very well. You've made the quote off the blueprint. And if you did, you made some big mistakes, and people do sometimes. I remember in a case where someone did, he went to all the trades and tried getting the shave a few $1,000s off because he had left out all the steel on the building. And steel's not cheap. So many times we have to figure out the details are of utmost importance on the blueprint. You don't put anchor bolts in the right place and the building shifts over and half an inch, you're in trouble. Not to mention maybe moving 6 inches or 8 inches or off the foundation. You take Florida, where they now put tons of rebar in their buildings because they know when the hurricanes come, if they don't have something there, something inside that you never see, some kind of a structural backbone within their concrete block walls, they're in for big trouble. They're going over. And you get a block on the head and you're not going far. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, when you hear the word of God, do it. Don't be like those who simply hear the word of God and forget to do the work. The Bible calls it a work. In the King James, he says, you hear the word and you go do the work. Rally to us. Rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Faith in God. Of utmost importance, our faith in God. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night at Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Wow. What an urgency there is in the work, isn't there? What kind of sacrifices we may need to make. In the Word, there are walls of salvation. There's other walls here. There's walls of salvation. Walls are for protection, Zechariah 2:5. There are walls. Walls are symbolic of by those who provide protection. They're like a wall. There's wealth of the rich to his own conceit. That can be a wall, bad wall. A wall of bronze, a symbol of prophets in their testimony against the wicked. Division wall between Jew and Gentile. Whitewashed hypocrites, that kind of a wall. There's watchmen standing on the walls, warriors that are fearless, strong, brave. Done at all hours and all temperatures, and the work is urgent. And Nehemiah, I need to turn here. Nehemiah 4, verse 15 says this. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. You see victory. That the work of the enemy can be brought to nothing. It's not going to be done, brought to nothing if we do nothing, though, is it? It will be because we have a faithful God who we have placed our faith in. It will be through carefulness and watchings and fastings and prayers. It will be because God is interested and our hearts are drawing near to God that he will actually then draw near to us. In conclusion, you and I are not the designers or the architects of this glorious structure, the church. Psalm 42, verse 5. There's only one hope, and that is in the sureness of our God. There is one real anchor. His name is Christ. Do you think he's waiting too long? Do you think he's waiting too long? If you think he's waiting too long, you're faithless. He rebukes our faithlessness to have faith in him, in God. Will you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning? So enter ye in at the straight gate, but build the walls.